Amen. And the text this morning is that psalm we just sang, Psalm 62. These are the words of God. Truly my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall in a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for psalms to sing, for psalms to meditate upon. And as we do so now, we pray your Spirit would minister his grace to our hearts and wisdom to our minds, that we might live empowered by him. In Jesus' name, amen. So we sang that psalm, and as you work through a hard tune like that of Gudumel's, you oftentimes don't take the time to see what you're singing about. It's hard to catch it all. So I'm going to give that to you this morning. Psalm 62, a wonderful psalm. It's actually, I want to call it a duet being sung. It's a duet being sung by two of the five great solas. Two of the great five solas of Scripture run through this psalm. Sola fide and sola Christus. Faith alone and Christ alone. Sola fide means that our salvation is by faith alone and no works involved at all. Now, when we say sola fide and faith alone, we do not mean that you just need faith. Like, it doesn't really matter. It's like the world will just say, well, are you a faith-based person? Are you a faith-based organization? Do you have faith in something? No, it's not at all that. That faith must be placed in a particular object. Sola fide is faith in Christus, fide, or sola Christus. Faith in Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, and so it must be in Christ alone, sola Christus, and none other. In the shorter catechism, the question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer addresses this. The answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest, that is, we have faith, upon him alone, and none other, upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. So listen carefully to this psalm singer. And as you do so, you should hear the great psalm singer himself singing this song. You can imagine him singing this song in his ministry while he's on the cross, and then later to his people, the church, after his resurrection. This psalm is a psalm that Jesus sang. Learn to sing with sola fide and learn to sing to sola Christus. Rather than spending your life foolishly pursuing or trusting something which cannot save you in the end, this psalm directs you to understand and pursue that which can save you forever. We know in this psalm we don't have a circumstance given to us as some of the titles of psalms give us. We don't know the particular circumstance when David is writing this psalm. He's in some kind of affliction, some kind of trial. But this psalm begins and remains with confidence. Confidence, by the way, comes from that Latin word fide. It's with faith. He is with strong confidence throughout this psalm. And in some of the psalms, you see him in his affliction, his trial, crying out to God, and he's worried that it's all going to fall apart. And then through that psalm, he almost preaches to himself that he needs to have trust in God. He remembers who God is. But this psalm just begins with confidence. I'm already there in the midst of this affliction. The trouble is there, but so is the faith right from the start. And by placing this song in scriptures, you are invited by singing such a psalm to join in with the same confidence in your God and Savior immediately as you enter into whatever the next trial is, whatever the next affliction is, whatever the next temptation is. You are invited and are to practice being walking in confidence immediately in the next trial that comes into your life. In the Hebrew, in verses 1 and 2, and this happens in several verses, I'll be pointing them out to you, the word only begins, the Hebrew word is akim, most of the time it's translated only, or something like surely, or here, truly in the New King James, but only is stands out in verse after verse after verse in the Hebrew. It's I think it's Spurgeon who says he calls this the only psalm. Not that there aren't other psalms, but he's calling it the only psalm. Only keeps showing up over and over again. And so if you look in your Bibles, you might want to render it this way. Only my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. Only is he my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not greatly be moved. And that only is being highlighted as it begins each sentence. God is our exclusive and sole salvation. Our only rock. Our only defense. Is he your only defense? Is he the first and true exclusive defense you turn to in the midst of whatever trial? And to have faith in him is to know that, to know him and to rest in him. This is this call for silently waiting. Isn't the idea not talk at all. That's not the point. But rather in the soul resting. I've already convinced myself. I'm already resting in confidence with whatever is coming at me right now. I know God is my defense. I know God is my refuge. Silent waiting is a fruit of that kind of faith, that kind of evangelical faith that God gives to us, and rest. Isaiah writes, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Be still and know that I am God," another psalm says to us. And in Lamentations 3, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, who wait upon him. To the soul who seeks him, he is that defense that we turn to immediately." This is what Moses called the people to do. They've come out of Egypt. There's been these extraordinary miracles. And now more than a million people have been brought out. And they're standing, and now they come to the Red Sea. And now what is going to happen? Here comes the greatest army on the earth at that time coming at them. And Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." What looked like was an absolute impossible situation now for them, Moses says, "Turn and watch." That's the kind of faith that this psalm singer is talking about. And that's the kind of faith that we see that Jesus has as he walks through his ministry, trusting his heavenly Father all the way to the cross and the grave. And that is the faith that he gives to us, that he renders to us, that he places in us by his Spirit. It's not just a lightweight kind of faith. It's not a, I believe, and that's a nice thing for me to say that I'm a faith-based person. No, it's a rock that you stand on that says, "Nothing can move me. Nothing can move me in this earth, in this world, in my circumstances. I'm able to rest completely on the goodness of my God." The psalm singer's troubles may cause him to be slightly moved, he says, but not greatly moved. Notice this in verse 2, because it's going to come up again. He says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." I might be a little moved. I might be a little bit moved, but not greatly moved. One commentator says, like a well-anchored ship in the midst of a storm. That well-anchored ship might get tossed to and fro, but it's not going anywhere if it's a secure anchor that is holding it firm. Paul has a similar attitude as he's describing the afflictions that he went through. He said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And if you consider his words, with all that he has gone through, with how many times he's been stoned and left for dead, times that he's been shipwrecked, times he's been beaten with rods. I mean, many of these times, they're not even recorded in Scripture. He just lists them in 2 Corinthians. Paul has gone through many, many trials in his willingness to bring the gospel to all the nations. And he says, yeah, it's been rough. It's been rough. We've been beaten about, but not knocked down. We're still here. It's still solid. We're still with our Savior and our Lord. And that same kind of faith is granted to us, is given to us, so that he says in his other letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says, no temptation, that's to you, no temptation, not a single one, has overtaken you except such as common to man. It's just blue light specials at Kmart kind of sins. It's just the common, it's just, yours is not all that special. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says this, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The psalm singer then turns to his foes, and he does so in confident derision. He says, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. It sounds an awful like David speaks in Psalm 2, where he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he, God, who sits in heaven, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That was another psalm that David wrote in another time of affliction, another time of people who have gathered against him. But we know, as we look in the scriptures in the New Testament, that it was fulfilled perfectly in Christ. We're told this in Acts chapter 4, that he's pointing to, this psalm is fulfilled in all the Gentiles and all of Israel conspiring to take out the Lord. And as they are conspiring to take out the Lord, as they are arresting Jesus, as they are placing Jesus on the cross, as they are crucifying him, piercing him with a spear, sticking him in a grave, God is in heaven laughing at their apparent act of victory over him and his son. And then he holds them in derision. And that derision is declared on the third day as Jesus rises from the dead, not only proving his own power over death, but his own power over sin and death and the devil and all of eternal condemnation for any who are in him. They blew it. They conspired against him. They thought they could take him down. The same kind of attitude is here that we are invited to have. We are invited to have when there are those who are trying to take us down, trying to take the church down, trying to take the proclamation of the gospel all over the world down, wherever and whenever in the world. How long will you attack a man who's carrying the word of God, a man who's been anointed by God, a man who's been called by God? How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So, verse 4, by the way, also begins with this word only. Only they consult to cast him down. They wish to bring him, or Jesus, looking forward to Christ, down from his high position and do so. And they do so with lies and hypocritical praise. Jesus said that of them. He said to the Pharisees, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There seems to be, I'll be careful, but there seems to be something that bothers the Lord Jesus more than anything else, and it is hypocritical praise. Is honoring him with your mouth and your lips when your heart is far from him. He does not want fake worship. He does not want you just going through the motions when your heart is far from him. Which is a good reason why a service like this should begin with confession of sin, of being made right with God one more time, of getting things cleaned up with him before you enter into the worship of God. Being right before him is important. You don't want to be like these hypocrites. You don't want to be like those who praise him with your lips, but inwardly in your heart, you know, you're not really planning on following him this week. You're not really planning on him being Lord of your life this week coming. Jesus knows that, however, that nothing can stop his kingdom building. It doesn't matter who is conspiring, nothing. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We're not going to be able to stop. We're not going to be able to stop the world. The unbelieving world will not be able to stop the spread of the gospel to all the nations on the earth. There is going to be an envelopment of the gospel over the earth because the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then it ends in verse 4. Verse 4 ends with this word, Selah. Did you hear it? It happens twice. It kind of splits the psalm up into three sections. Selah is, in one sense, untranslatable. It appears to be set in the psalms regularly as a declaration to stop there and meditate or consider. This is why when we do the confession of sin, when I finish, or whoever's leading this, finishes that prayer of confession and then calls us to now confess our personal sins, our private sins before God, we then oftentimes will say a Selah. Selah just means, and so meditate upon this prayer. How does this now apply to you? What does this bring to mind for you? So when you see the word Selah in the psalm, stop. And consider, what did that mean for you? How is God directing your thoughts with regard to these truths and Selah? That's the first four verses. Now, verse 5 and 6 also in the Hebrew begin with the word ak, only. Only. And so verse 5 and 6 could begin this way. Alone or only my soul wait silently for God. For him my expectation, or for my expectation is from him. Only he is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And these verses really echo verses 1 and 2, but there's some important changes here to notice. But first of all, I want you to notice the minds throughout this verse. This is all through, not this verse, but this psalm. This is all through the psalm. The psalm singer in verses 1 and 2 had been singing of my salvation, my rock, and my defense. And now in these verses, he has my expectation or my hope, my rock, my salvation, my defense, my glory, my strength, my refuge. There's a difference between knowing the gospel as simply propositions of our religion. There's something different than just reciting the creeds and believing them, taking them in as this is for me. This is actually for me with regard to my relationship with my God. And that is such a beautiful truth about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is about drawing us to the person of God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. It is about being brought into your new and full and perfect life as the new humanity, remade in Christ and being glorified then in Christ as well. You know, in Islam, for instance, it is not about getting to know Allah. No one gets to know Allah. No one gets to personally know. All you can know is his will. All you can know is his will. Islam means submission. All Islam is a submission to the will of God. But there's no being drawn into any kind of relationship with the Creator. But you have, that's just a lie. It's just not true. God is three persons. He is in relationship to one another. There's already community in the triune God. And your longing for community with God and your longing for community with God's people is built into us as image bearers. We're like God that way. And so Christianity is not the recitation of propositions. It is the It is the taking of those propositions and bringing them into yourself and saying, this is for me. This is mine. This is my God. This is my salvation. And so it takes the work of the Spirit to do this. It takes the work of the Spirit to grant that faith in order for salvation to become my salvation. For forgiveness of God to become my forgiveness. For Jesus dying for the sins of the world to become Jesus dying for my sins. He is my rock. He is my defense. And he is my hope. And that rids us of despair and uncertainty and condemnation and fear. And it makes us sing like this psalm singer. So sing this, for the confidence has grown. In verse 2, notice this. In verse 2, he declares, back in verse 2, he declares that he will not be greatly moved. Remember I mentioned that? In verse 6 now, he says, listen, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. This time, it doesn't say that he will not be greatly moved. It just simply says, I will not be moved. Period. Mic drop. That's where my faith has landed. And then in verse 7, it also says, in God is my salvation and my glory. You heard in the call to worship this morning that we are not to glory in our own works. We're not to glory. We're not to glory in some way that we are bringing, calling on that glory to ourselves. We are to give glory and to boast in the Lord. But as we boast in the Lord and give him glory, and as we are in faith in that relationship with him, we are caught up in his glory. And just as his righteousness is our righteousness, just as the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness, so in that great string of promise in Romans 8:30, we will grow into the glory. We will be glorified. We will be glorified. Augustine writes about this. He says this. He says, I shall be saved in God and I shall be glorious in God. It's not a case of being saved and no more. It's not a case of just being barely saved, he says. I shall be glorious too. Saved because I've been justified by him, but glorious too because I'm not merely justified, but also honored. A child of God is going to be glorified. Child of God is going to be glorified in the end. The Apostle John spoke of this similarly. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. These verses, again, repeat verses 1 and 2 as though they need to be said again. 5 and 6 repeat 1 and 2. But there's a difference here this time as well. Verse 5 is a command as opposed to just a declaration. Look back at verse 1. It says in verse 1, only my soul silently waits for God. This is true. In verse 5, he says, my soul, and he directs himself. He preaches to his soul. My soul waits silently for God alone. Or alone, my soul, only my soul, do only this, wait silently for God alone. But there's not a contradiction here. We need our living faith encouraged to be what we are. We need our living faith. Yes, I know God is my Savior. You might be listening to this sermon right now and you're seated in the text and you're saying, yes, that's right. He is my Savior. He is my God. He is my defense. He is my strength. He is my hope. And then tomorrow morning something happens. And you got to preach to yourself. Remember what the psalmist said? Remember what I sang with the psalmist? Remember what I joined in with the Holy Spirit and the people of God to say? Remember that, soul. Because here it comes. Here comes the train. Here comes the terror. Here comes the difficulty. So we need our living faith, our real living faith, to be encouraged to be what we are. I believe that's part of the reason why God gives us the table every week. To come and have that faith renewed, strengthened, signed, and sealed again as we go forth to follow him. We see Jesus doing something similar in the garden during his great trial. Matthew 26, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's as though he might have sung a little of Psalm 62, 5 and 6. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my hope is in him. He is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Not as I will, but as you will. You could imagine him singing this psalm, these verses in that prayer. And one more change in these two verses. There's a substitution where it is my hope for my salvation. Verse 1, it was you are my salvation. In verse 5, it is my hope, my expectation is from him. And this reminds us that the salvation which David yearned for, which Jesus received in the resurrection, is a salvation that we yet hope for as well. That final resurrection, that final vindication that is going to be all those who are in Christ, everyone. In Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. But how do you stir up that hope? We'll get to that in these verses too. How do you stir up that hope? Paul writes in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He goes on to say, if I die, it will be good for me, but if I live, it'll be good for you, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm not concerned, except for the sake of God's glory and the sake of ministering to the church. Being used by him in this life and then being with him forever in that eternal life. And you see him, he's standing on that rock, that hope, that sure confidence that it doesn't matter what's going on here. In the final analysis, it's all being used for his glory. He can't lose me. So with that confidence, then I can walk with him. And that's what this psalm singer is singing. That's the way he's singing. And then finally, verses 9 through 12. Let me read them to you before once more. He says, Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Consider those verses, first of all. He's turning to those things that might tempt him to put his faith elsewhere. That I'm trusting in Jesus and my portfolio over here. I'm trusting in Jesus and my health that I have over here. I'm trusting in Jesus and these successes, these good works, this reputation. That's what's going to make my life in the end all right. Or is it just Jesus? Is it only God? Is it only God? So such confidence in the Lord is exclusive and rejects faith in anything or anyone else. We have another only here in verse 9. That surely could be translated only. Only men of low degree are a vapor, and men of high degree are a lie. They're nothing else but of low degree and a vapor and a lie. They're nothing else. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, doesn't matter. All of life is a vapor. All of it is vain. All of it is vanity. Nothing of it can lift you up. Being poor doesn't lift you up into the presence of God. Being rich doesn't lift you up into the presence of God. That's what he's saying. Men of low degree are just a vapor, and we might see this, those with no riches or powers having lives which are meaningless. We oftentimes think that. But they are no different than those with great riches and power. That's what he's saying. All of them, rich or poor alike, he says, weighed on the scales together, are lighter than vapor. Riches can increase, he says. It's very possible that riches can increase. And robbery and extortion might work for a season. Little corruption here, little corruption there can get you a profit. But, he says, like a breath, they'll just go away. In the end, all of that money, all those paper dollar bills, all those certificates get thrown in a fire and they're gone. It's vanity. It's fine. They're lighter than vapor. And so he says, so don't buy the lie. And consider the end of the psalm, the end of the psalm, verse 12, the very, very end. For you render to each one according to his work. That's what he says of God. You will render to each one according to his work. So no one gets away with their sin in the end. No one. It's either all taken care of in Christ, or it will be all taken care of before God. Each and every last thought, intention, word, action will be taken care of by the judge on that final day. That's why we let God be the vindicator. We let God be the one who brings our vindication. He will do a very good job of it. No one can stand on their wealth, their power, their reputation, their works, the longevity of their life. Nothing on the day of judgment. Mark 8:36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Poof, it's gone. Right? And 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The problem is not the riches. The problem is trusting in the riches. Our trust is to only be in my God, my Savior, my salvation. So the psalm singer ends with these two things, though. Power and mercy belong to God. He says, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Power and mercy. Power to save, and mercy to save. The hymn writer put these words together beautifully in holy, 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 merciful and mighty. Merciful and mighty don't seem that they can go together. How can God both be almighty but also all merciful, all powerful and holy, and yet merciful and gracious? How is it that he can be both? God is powerful. The King James translates in Nehemiah 1:5 that he is the great and terrible God. In Daniel, he says he is the great and dreadful God. He is terrible. He is dreadful. He is all-powerful. He is awesome. He is holy. But it also says in the same breath, in both Nehemiah and Daniel, that he keeps covenant and mercy. That he keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him. And this is the good news. The good news that is in this psalm, and that is good news for us to believe. And it's important that we believe both. Part of the impotence of our church today is not holding both of these truths together. God is powerful. He is able to save. He is able to save. He will not lose a single one that he has chosen to save. And he is merciful. He wants to save. It is his desire to save. He's not holding his nose as he saves that sinner, which happens to be you. He loves you through Jesus Christ and draws you to himself. That's the good news. In Jesus Christ, these two are manifest. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he has come not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:16. He comes as a merciful Savior. His resurrection declares his power, and the table declares his mercy. Hear that again. His resurrection declares his power. He is able to save. God is able to save. God is able to bring Jesus from the dead. Jesus is able to rise from the dead because he is God, and he has power over sin and death, and that's declared in his resurrection. He has power to save, and he's merciful, and the table declares his mercy. This is what I've done for you. This is how much I have loved you. In Christ, we are in the present possession of both his power and his mercy. So you may not know what your troubles are ahead of you tomorrow, but you do know by faith, going into tomorrow, according to this psalm, that God is my salvation, my rock, my defense, my hope, my glory, my strength. Imagine getting up every morning, maybe an application here, reading Psalm 62 and starting your day with, you are my rock, you are my salvation, you are my defense, you are my hope, you are my expectation, you are my refuge. Now get on with my day. And the thing is, though, it is not enough to know to trust him. We do need to know how. And he tells us how in verse, back in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, by the way. Think about that. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge. We must be told how to trust him and why. And here it is. Pour out your heart before him. And here is why. God is a refuge for us. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther, regarding pouring out your heart to God. He says, regardless of what it is, just throw it in a pile before him as you open your heart completely to a good friend. Come right out with it, even if all you have is bags full of need. Out with everything. God is greater and more able and more willing than all our transgressions. Do not dribble your requests before him. God is not a man whom you can overburden with your begging and asking. The more you ask, the happier he is to hear you. The more you ask, the happier he is to hear you. And so how is all this yours? Hear the duet. Hear the song. Sola fide. By faith alone. Sola Christus. In Christ alone. Only by faith. Only in Christ. Amen. O Heavenly Father, it is true, but make it true in our hearts. Only Jesus, no other way, no other Savior, and truly powerful to save us to the uttermost. And make it true in our hearts, my Jesus, my salvation, my forgiveness, really and truly given to me, my sins paid for, my eternity secure. Give this to each sinner here, each one of us who needs a Savior, and glory to your name, in Jesus' name, amen.